well, let's go ahead and get started. We're on Revelation chapter 8. We finished chapter 7 last week. If you remember, we talked about the fact that chapter 7 was kind of a parenthesis that John gave us, the Holy Spirit gave us, between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. So here in chapter 8, we'll have the seventh seal that we're going to be discussing. And so in chapter 6, the end of that, we had the sixth seal. Chapter 7, we got the details on the 144,000. And at the end of that, there is prophecy concerning what it's going to be like during the kingdom. And so that's what the end of chapter 7 is about. And here in chapter 8, we will be talking about the seventh seal being opened up. And if you remember what the seventh seal has, the seven trumpets. So in the beginning of chapter 8, we'll have the seventh seal. And immediately after that, we'll see the seven trumpet judgments begin to take place.
And the bowls?
The seven bowls, vials of wrath, are contained within the seventh trumpet.
That's what I thought.
Yeah. So the seventh trumpet has the seven bowls. The seventh seal has the seven trumpets. And so we'll open up the seventh seal here and see the seven trumpets and go from there. But it's important, I think, to keep in mind what is, what's the purpose of the tribulation period? I mean, we make mention of the fact that how the tribulation period coincides and it falls right in line with early Acts period. And so if when we look at Acts on Sunday, we see that the offer of the kingdom is made. We realize the tribulation starts to take place, right?
But he sort of spanking the Israelites.
He was. He most definitely was. Look at Daniel chapter 9. And we have pretty much the reason for... You flipped right to Daniel 8, is that what you said?
Yeah.
Don't you love it when that happens? I know, I do. Look at Daniel 9.
70 weeks.
Mm-hmm. Verse 24. Yep. What's the 70 weeks about?
The end time.
Mm-hmm. 70 weeks here Daniel's talking about in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. And here we see the reason for the tribulation period. You got to remember that the tribulation period doesn't happen because Israel rejected the kingdom. The tribulation was going to happen anyway. The tribulation has to do with judgment. And so here in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, it says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Who's thy people? Who's Daniel's people?
Israel.
And upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. All of those are the reasons why you have to have the tribulation period. In the first three of them, we see sin is being dealt with here. And so the Israel's sin and the sin of mankind is going to be dealt with through the tribulation period. And so again, I think that it's important that we remember, like I said, that the tribulation isn't a result because Peter got up there and said, if you do this, and they didn't do it. This was going to happen anyway. And so here we see in the book of Revelation that what is taking place is those reasons right there, given that iniquity has to be paid for. The sins of Israel has to be dealt with. And that's what we're seeing in the book of Revelation. Any questions on that?
No, but it's not, it's the 70th year of tribulation. Like the 70 years is 490 years.
Mm-hmm.
So it's the last, the 70 weeks is 490 years.
483, and then the last week is the 7 years, exactly. All right, Revelation chapter 8.
I have a question.
judgment isn't on the Gentiles too?
Yeah, I believe it is. This prophecy here is obviously, remember, Daniel reads the prophecies of Jeremiah, and he inquires of God about the last days, because in his mind, he's trying to figure out whenever Israel's going to be able to go back into the land. And so here, these prophecies are concerning Israel. But yes, I mean, as we get into Revelation, I think we clearly see that God is dealing with the sin of all mankind, not just Israel. So yeah, I would definitely agree that it's on the Gentiles as well. And keep in mind also, some of the times when you see the prophecies regarding, I mean, you can go to Ezekiel chapter 7, and you can see basically a lamentation that's going on. There are statements in the Old Testament prophecy regarding how God is going to judge so harshly Israel that he will not forgive them. Now, he's not talking about the fact that nobody within Israel, because remember what Jesus Christ came and said, that it's going to be taken from the one generation and given to the little flock. And so I believe that those prophecies regarding how he will have no compassion in the tribulation on Israel has to do with those who do not repent, who do not become that little flock. And so you're going to see major judgment on Israel, because sometimes I think we also assume that all of Israel is going to repent, and they're not. Remember, who is it that signs the peace treaty with the Antichrist? Israel.
Israel.
Israel signs it. So there are going to be those within Israel, just like today, that are going to be secular-minded. They're not going to be spiritually-minded. And they're going to certainly continue in the ways, just like you would have seen in the early Acts period. So, all right. Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. This verse here is kind of interesting to me. It's one that if you're just reading and not studying, you might skip what could be some pretty... word do I want to use here? Awe-inspiring words here. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, "And when he had opened the seventh seal," who's he? The Lord Jesus Christ. "When he had opened the seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour." Now imagine what that's telling you. We've already read how you have angels all around the throne who sing continuously, "Holy, holy, holy." And here this is telling us that that stopped. There was silence in heaven. And I think that that's to signify that here is something major that's getting ready to start happening. Again, like I said, we've already looked at how many different sets of angels there are and their responsibilities. You have the seraphim who are above the throne of God, and they sing. And you have those who surround the throne, and they sing. But yet here it says there's silence. Silence is often used as to make a dramatic point. I can remember studying the Second World War and the rise of Adolf Hitler. And most people know that Adolf Hitler, a lot of what was able to usher him in was because he was a great, their words, I don't want to use that myself, great speaker. He was able to capture the crowd. And if you pay attention, I've watched a number of his speeches. He was very much known to show up and walk up to the podium. You know, there's thousands of people out there, and he'd walk up to the podium, and he would stand there for 15 minutes, not say a word. Adolf Hitler.
Get your attention.
And he would just stand there in silence. Mm-hmm. And it would build. The drama would build, and the drama would build because of the silence. And it's not an unusual method for understanding the magnitude of what's going on. Obviously, Adolf Hitler was trying to coerce and manipulate and make his point here. And here, I think that there's a point that's being made to us that when it says that there was silence the space of a half an hour, that should tell us silence in heaven. where all the angels that are around are singing glory to his name. That should, in my opinion, tell us quite a bit. So,
is there time in heaven? I mean, is time measured in heaven?
I mean, there's only verses like this that we know of. Uh-huh. And so, I mean, that's a great question beyond, I think, our ability to answer, to be honest with you. But yeah, I mean, obviously...
Or is it, it could be just John's reference point, you know.
Sure.
For being here a little early.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, I don't know. I don't know how time actually works up in heaven. I know that we know that God is outside of time, but we also know that he created time. The world itself is a trinity. We see that time, space, matter. We see the Holy Trinity. The Antichrist, or Satan, has his unholy trinity. You got Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And so how time works in heaven, I don't know. That's a good question. Yeah. What's that? Yeah, chapter 8, verse 1. Yeah, he was asking about that because in verse 1 it says the silence went on the space of a half an hour. And so, yeah, I mean, good question. We'll find out, that's for sure. Oh, that's okay. No problem. So, yeah, about the space of a half an hour, John says, there's silence in heaven. And I imagine how that's building the situation. I would imagine that the angels in heaven know what's getting ready to happen here. They know that the seventh seal is opened up and what's going to happen now are the seven trumpet judgments. And the judgment that's getting ready to come is going to be immense, but those seven trumpet judgments are going to be outdone by the seven bowls of wrath, which is going to be, I mean, when we already looked at, you know, some of the amount of death that's already taken place before this point, and it's just getting worse here, and then the seven bowls of wrath are going to make these seem small in comparison. So, all right, verse 2. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with prayers of all the saints, and upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And there's a lot to unpack here. Trumpets. What does trumpets generally have to do with in the Old Testament?
Signifying something's about to occur.
Mm-hmm. What does it generally signify that's getting ready to happen?
Some sort of battle.
War, but is it war only when so many sound? Like, they had different trumpet calls, did they not? Like, some
they did.
Three long
sure.
ones or one short one. Or one.
Yeah, generally, if two meant, I think, for all the people of Israel to gather, one trumpet signified only the leaders of Israel to gather, but oftentimes trumpets were signified to make the sound of war.
Yeah, and we're waiting for the trumpet sound when Jesus comes.
And it's, I'm glad you brought that up because many confuse and mid-trib people want to think this has to do with what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15 about the last trump. And I would certainly disagree with him because if you understand the situation that's going on earth right here, you would, in my opinion anyway, have a hard time making sense of the scriptures that's saying that we're not appointed under wrath. I mean, the things that are taking place at this point on earth, to us they're words on a page, but if you stop and you really stop after one trumpet and look at what's going on, the destruction that's going on in the earth, it is unimaginable to think that God and Paul talking to us in Thessalonians and in Corinthians would be suggesting that we are part of that. So, So I'm glad you brought that up. There is a trump sound, and again, war. Do you want to know why most, I shouldn't use that word most, many have a bigger issue even to this day, and I've known people, had a conversation with them, with what Japan did, personally the United States, than what Germany did. And it has to do with ambassadorship, it has to do with declaring war. See, we're told that we are what, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5? We are ambassadors for Christ. And I don't think it's a mistake that that's used. What is the diplomatic means for declaring war on somebody? You withdraw your ambassadors. You withdraw your ambassadors and you declare war. The problem a lot of people had with Japan was it was a sneak attack and they didn't withdraw their ambassadors. Therefore, they did a sneak attack on us. So, yeah, I believe that scriptural evidence again points to the fact that when you have that trumpet sound, and we're pulled out, the ambassadors are pulled out of here, God is declaring war, and here you have this first trumpet that's contained within the seventh seal, and you have these seven trumpets. These are signifying war taking place between God and man. And so that's what I see about it. Matter of fact, look at Numbers chapter 10, verse 9. And there's other examples that you can go look up, and for time's sake, I won't pull up 10 of them. Numbers chapter 10, verse 9. In chapter 1, you see that the Lord is talking to Moses. In verse 2, he tells him to make trumpets. And in verse 9, it says, and if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresses you, then you shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and you shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. Israel was instructed from the very beginning, from the get-go, if you're going to go to war, you sound these trumpets. And here I believe that these trumpets signify war. And that's what we're seeing going on here.
So, what do you think the significance in 1 Corinthians 15 is with the last trumpet? Because that just, in Thessalonians, it of course doesn't say last trumpet.
Right. Well, and keep in mind, I think that with Paul, he's talking about the last trump of the age. Obviously I believe in the revelation of the mystery, and I believe that he's talking about a specific age, and the last trump, which is going to call God's ambassadors back to our heavenly place. And here, these trumps, this last trump here in I think it's chapter 11, whenever the last actual seventh trumpet is, that's talking about a sequential number. First trumpet, second trumpet, third trumpet, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh trump is the last trumpet. Paul doesn't give us any indication that there's a first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth. I believe at the last trumpet he's talking about during that age period. How exactly it works, my personal belief is that there's a trumpet sound. The Lord comes, begins to descend down, we meet him up in the air, and it's probably the Archangel Michael who sounds that trump.
He is declaring war because the tribulation starts right there.
But I don't think, exactly. Everyone here I would agree with. I just don't think it's the same related to these seven trumpets. Because remember, we're close to the 3.5 year mark of the tribulation. We're almost to three.
When this occurs.
When this occurs, yes.
Yeah.
So, I think that the trumpet, again, in that situation, has showing that the trumpet has to do with war. And as we see here, everything that we've seen up to this point, Jesus in Matthew 24 calls it what? The beginning of sorrows. It's not even the great and terrible day. Matter of fact, when these trumpets start, we still haven't even reached the great and terrible day of the Lord. That doesn't start until after the seventh trumpet is opened. The first six trumpets are still part of the first 3.5 years. And if you still have your graph or whatever that Pastor Vador made, there's still some back there, it does a great job of showing that timeline. So yeah, here in, matter of fact, look at Revelation 15, verse 1, yeah. We can see that the seven angels have the seven last plagues, and in them is filled the wrath of God. I cannot imagine. I just cannot imagine. But look at verse 6. Here, like I said, we have the seven bowls of wrath. Verse 6, it says, and the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials, or bowls, full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And you can keep on reading here through chapter 16, verse 3, and you can begin to see these bowls of wrath begin to take their form. So yeah, here we have the, in chapter 8, in verse 3, we have in verse 2, we have the seven trumpets mentioned, and from these seven angels. And in verse 3, it says, and another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And if you remember right, we talked about how in heaven we see the earthly tabernacle in which Moses was informed on how to construct it. Matter of fact, go there again. Look at Hebrews chapter 8. God puts it much better and eloquently than I can. Hebrews 8, verse 5. Hebrews 8, 5 says, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for, and here's the instruction that Moses was given, the quote, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. And so we talked before about Moses was instructed on how to set up the tabernacle and how to set up where the Ark of the Covenant was going to be, and you'd have the altar of incense, and you would have these different aspects which are going to eventually find their way that David puts into the temple. And here I think what you're seeing in verse 3 of chapter 8 is that exact same stuff we were talking about before. So rereading it, verse 3, it says of Revelation 8, and another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, which is what's used to burn the incense, golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And so do we see this same type of imagery in the tabernacle set up? Go to Exodus chapter 40. Chapter 40 of Exodus, The Lord is still giving the instruction. You can see in verse 1. It says, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, On the first day of the first month thou shut up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. And and thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony, and cover the ark with the veil. And thou shalt bring in the table, and set in order the things that are to be set in order upon it." These things are meant to be done exactly how it was prescribed. Israel, as always, is getting images of the future or the heavenly situation. "And thou shalt bring in the candlestick, and light the lamps thereof." Look at verse 5. "And thou shalt set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony, and put the hanging of the door to the tabernacle." Verse 6. "And thou shalt set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation." This is, if you study it further, what you'll see is this is the area in which God would meet the people at this altar. And so not the high priest, not at the mercy seat where the high priest went, but as we're seeing here back in Revelation chapter 8, you have the same thing. You have this altar where this incense goes. And this, again, is this altar in heaven showing us once again that the heavenly picture, God ordered it to be done the same way on the earth for a specific image so that Israel can see what's going on. And what's interesting, if you go back to Revelation 8, here it says that this incense should be offered up with the prayers of all the saints upon this golden altar which was before the throne. So we just got done reading Exodus, that Moses was to set this altar up before the tent of the congregation, in between where the veil was, where the priest would enter in, between that and where the Ark of the Covenant was located. Here you see the same thing. You have this altar set up between the throne of God and everyone else. And so we have the same image. But yet it says also here something that's pretty interesting, if you ask me, that you offered up with the prayers of all the saints. That's pretty interesting. Look at Psalm 141. Psalm 141. It's not the first time we see prayers and incense described together with one another. Psalm 141. Verse 1. David here writes this psalm. It says, "Lord, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me, give ear unto my voice. When I cry unto thee, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up my hands as the evening sacrifice." Seems like a small little comparison to us, but that's one of the things I talk about the Word of God. It's so perfect, man couldn't have done this. Even, in my opinion, something as little as combining the incense and the prayers here is, in my opinion, no accident. So, any questions on that?
I have a question.
Sure.
This may be a really dumb question.
Probably not.
do you think this is there now?
What's that?
This altar? And
yeah, I believe it's up there.
I believe there's a physical throne up there.
Mm-hmm. I do. Yeah, I believe that there's...
God is a spirit, so how does that work?
Well, I believe that...
What do you think?
Well, I think when we looked at Revelation earlier, we saw John. He sees the throne of God, and he sees it filtered as a bright light. I believe that's God the Father on the throne. Because right now, technically, Jesus isn't on the throne in heaven. Remember?
Right.
He's on the He's at the right hand. And when we looked at the first mention of the book, when there was a cry, who's going to be able to open up the book? And there was John begins to weep, and he's told, nope, don't worry about that. And Jesus comes, and he takes the book from the one who sat on the throne, which would be God the Father. And so I believe in heaven right now you have angels of glory surrounding the throne of God. I believe God the Father sits on the throne and nobody can see him because he's spirit. Jesus Christ is the visible incarnation of God. And so he's the only visibly image between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that anybody can see. And so I believe he's on the right hand of the Father, even as we speak today. And you've got the seraphs, the seraphims who are above the throne, who sing holy, 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 day and night, it says, except for obviously here, where we have this 30-minute interlude of silence. And then you have different angelic beings that are surrounding God. And so, yeah, I believe that all of that exists right now because, and you weren't here this week that we talked about it, because I remember we talked about it the week that you came back and you had asked a question. And in that Hebrews 5, and there's some other passages which I can't remember off the top of my head, says specifically that Moses was to make it after the manner of what is in heaven. And so that would tell us that it exists right now. So when Moses, whenever Moses was told to set this altar and these candlesticks up in the tabernacle, it was after what is in place in heaven at this time.
So would God be in the form of smoke at the seat? I mean,
well,
I know that's the way he showed himself down on earth.
Let me see if I can't find it. Because at the description here is that it's John sees him as a light.
Says he saw the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, which is God the Father. So, I mean, he had to have some sort of a semblance that he saw a right hand. I mean,
go to chapter 4 of Revelation. I was 1 second behind you there, Cindy. Revelation chapter 4. And there's another verse I can't think of right now that I'll have to find where John gives the indication of it being a light that's almost filtered. But here in chapter 4 of Revelation, it says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show you these things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So the question is who sat on this throne?
Is
it the Son or the Father?
God.
It's the Father, yep. God the Father. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders. Verse 5 says, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And so that's the description we see that John tells us what he saw regarding who sat on the throne. And again, we know that that's not Jesus, because Jesus obviously has his human form. And if you turn to chapter 5, look at chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand, and how that works. I don't know how a sardine stone has a right hand. I have no idea. I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed. If you drop on down, Verse 7, here it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, because verse 6 talks about the Lamb which was slain, that's Jesus. Verse 7 says, and he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon a throne. So from that we can conclude that John looked at the throne, saw these what looked like these stones of their beauty, their light, and however you want to put your imagery in your own mind, and he sees that. But again, there's no form like it would be a human, like Jesus takes, because he does recognize Jesus Christ, and he's the one that takes the book out of the one who sat on the throne. Yes. Yes, and that would be Jesus. I believe that to be Jesus as well. And so that's whenever Moses wants to see God, and Jesus, Jehovah. So when you read of Jehovah in the Old Testament, that would be the pre-incarnate Christ. And Jehovah puts him in the cleft of a rock, and he says, I will walk by you and cover you with my hand, and you can just see the backside of me. And so, yeah, that would be Jehovah being Jesus. So, good questions. Okay. So back to chapter 8. Again, we have these incense and these prayers. What is it that these prayers could be about? Good question, right? I believe that there's two things. I would agree with many of the commentators out there that say that it's probably praying for deliverance and justice. And if you go to Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, whenever Jesus gives them the Lord's Prayer, one of the aspects of it is in verse 10, is to pray that thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. What are they praying? What does that verse have to do with? When you're praying for thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth, what is that praying for? It's praying for deliverance. It's praying, God, deliver us from this current wretched world situation, and deliver us from this. Thy kingdom come from earth to, from heaven to earth. Deliver us from this. And then in Revelation chapter 6, look at verse 10. Here we see the testimony of those who were slain. In verse 9 of Revelation 6, it says, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And so I believe that these prayers have to do with deliverance and praying for justice. And so that's what's going on here, is these prayers are going for God at the altar of incense. And again, whenever you look at what David talks about, he compares his prayers as an incense. So I don't think that's an accident. And you can go to... hold on. We looked at Exodus 40, but I'll read you chapter 30. And we talked about how, again, we're talking about what it's Revelation 8:3 and what this altar has to do with and the prayers and the incense. But here in Exodus chapter 30, verse 6, it says, and thou shalt put it, talking about these stands that are made of wood and overlaid with gold. It says, and thou shalt put them before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, the ark of the covenant, before the mercy seat, that is over the testimony where I will meet with you. And so again, if that imagery that's set up in the tabernacle is modeled after what's going on in heaven, that what we see that is at this altar where these incense are burning, in verse 7 it says, and Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense on these things that he's talking about that's supposed to be set before the between the veil and between the ark. It says, and Aaron shall burn these things every morning. When he dresses the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And God says, that's where I'm going to meet you. And here in Revelation chapter 8, again, I think that the imagery that we're seeing right here is that here these altars, this golden altar is made for the burning of this incense. And again, coincidentally, not so much, not a coincidence, we see that the prayers are set before the throne of God. And again, I think these prayers have to do with those who are praying for deliverance or praying for justice. And I think that's what that's about. Verse 4.
From what age, I mean, from what dispensation are those people praying from? I mean, are they from the church age prayers, or are they prayers of the Israelites as they're going through this?
Well, in chapter 7, to give you the short answer, I believe that these are the people that are from the tribulation.
Okay.
In chapter 7, you see those that are martyred during the tribulation
right.
period. And so, but we also see those in Revelation 7 that indicates that there is probably even more around the throne, which Revelation 7 talks about. And so there's two possibilities, although I think this would certainly indicate the agreement to chapter 7, that these are those that came out of the tribulation. Verse 14 of Revelation 7 says, and I said unto him, sir, thou knowest, because you know, John is asked, who do you think these people are in these white robes? And he says, well, I don't know. You know who they are. Who are they? And he says, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so I think that that's what these are, these same individuals. So, and unless somebody has a better answer, that's my story, and I'm sticking to it.
Send a letter to Bill Gaither, right?
There you go. There you go. I love it. All right. Verse, back to Revelation 8. Verse 4 says, and the smoke of the incense, which came up with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Consider the wording there. I didn't intend to really go into this, but to me, I love it when something stands out to me. This is taking place in heaven. Okay, this isn't taking place down in the temple, because all of this stuff is talking about what was taking place in heaven. And notice how and the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. So it seems to indicate that, however this is designed, it still has to ascend up to God. How that works, I'm not really sure. So that's why some suggest that the actual third heaven, where the throne is certainly different than where the angel's abode even is. So, all right. Verse 5, making good progress. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So here in verse 5, again, I believe we have judgment taking place. Fire, again, is also usually has to do with judgment. And we see thunderings and lightnings. Go to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19, you're going to see some similar wording and terminology used. And what does Exodus 19 have to do with? Israel's situation with a country named Egypt. You remember God bringing down judgment on Egypt? And he uses the same type of reference of thunderings and lightnings and et cetera. Look at the Exodus 19, verse 16. Here we see, after they've left Egypt, in verse 16 it says, "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount." What mount is that? Mount Sinai. "And the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled." I believe that whenever you look at what Revelation 8 is talking about in verse 5, when it says that there was voices and thunderings and lightning, earthquake in the earth, again, I think that it's signifying judgment is coming. There, again, when a trumpet is sounded, like Valerie mentioned, there's three given instances that I know of. There might be more. Where two trumpets sound, all of Israel gathers. When one trumpet sounds, the leaders gather. And in other cases where the trumpet sounds, it has to do with declaring war. And here I believe that this fire has to do with judgment. Jesus talked about different baptisms. What was one of those baptisms?
Fire.
And what was that to signify?
The burn thing that were.
Judgment. Yeah. There's going to be the baptism, the judgment situation. And so here I think that what we're going to see is that the judgment's coming, and we have these voices and these thunderings and these lightnings and an earthquake. Turn with me to Matthew 24. And I may change my mind on that, so I may have to wait a couple more minutes on that. Look at Matthew 24.
31.
All right, put your bookmark in there. We're going to get there in a second. When I say back in Revelation 8 that I believe that this fire has to do with judgment, I think when we look at what's going to take place in verses 6 and 7, and obviously on, it backs that up. Back in Revelation 8, it says in verse 6, "And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound." Isn't that interesting? It's almost like, did that verse have to be in there? I mean, could we have skipped on to the next one? But yet we're being told here that these angels prepared themselves to sound this trumpet. To me, that's interesting that that was also included in here. In verse 7, we see this first one, this first angel sounded. And what is this first sound that's made? It's the first trumpet. Very first trumpet, as we see here. Verse 7 says, "The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of the earth was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up." Notice, and this is why I say, the idea that God's ambassadors who aren't deported under wrath is still here does not make sense to me. Because look at what it says the destruction total is. We already talked about before this, you had a third of the people died, right? Mm-hmm. Now you're seeing here that you have hail and fire mingled with blood, which we're going to talk about what that blood might be in a minute here. "And they were cast upon the earth, and a third part of the earth was burnt up." Now imagine this. You turn on your favorite cable news network, and you find out a third of the earth was burnt up, which means all the crops are burnt up, all the trees are burnt up, all the avocado trees and orange trees, whatever it is, a third of it's gone. Imagine what that's going to do to the earth. A third of that earth is burnt up. One commentator said that basically that would be like the size of Asia. Burnt up. Gone. That is a pretty tremendous event that's going to take place. And this is, some things have already taken place. So you're going to have this take place?
Yeah.
I mean, I consider the earth everything with the oceans, but here it says it's a third part of the trees and a third part of the green grass. So is it really a third part of the whole earth? Or
it's my understanding that word trees is should be earth, is my understanding. So you can make up your own decision as far as the translation.
So it would be even more than the land we see, more than a third.
More than just the trees, if the translation should be earth. Even if it's just the trees, a third part of all the trees, which would be all the trees on the earth, are burnt up.
Well, yeah, it has to be the earth, because down in verse 9 is where they kill all the creatures in the sea.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we're going to see that here shortly here, that you're going to have a major judgment, as we're seeing on the earth, that we're going to see a major judgment on the sea. Matter of fact, if you look at it, the first six trumpet judgments deal with the earth. You see a specific judgment, which makes sense. I mean, God's judging the earth. That's no great, revelation I just gave you there. But these first six trumpet judgments deal with things going on in the earth. The seventh one actually deals with what's going on in heaven, the situation in heaven. And so, yeah, here in this first one, we see a third part, according to this, trees or the earth burnt up, and the green grass burnt up. Again, those are just words on a page to us. The people are going to be living through this, dying as a result of this. And so this is a huge, huge event that's going on. Look at, again, now go to Matthew 24. Here again, we've looked at Matthew 24 before. In verse 29, it says, "After the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. We see in Joel chapter 2, we've already looked at how Acts chapter 2, how Peter says that this is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel, and we said that that's the tribulation period. Well, if you go read, and out of time's sake, we won't go there. If you write down, go read what Joel chapter 2, verse 30 says in relation to this. But you can go to Mark 13. Again, talking about after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall... I'm sorry, verse 24. Same thing that Matthew's talking about. Talking about this judgment that's coming on the earth. The sun shall be dark, and the moon shall not give her light. And the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And that's what, again, we see all these things taking place as we look at all these events. That's part of what's going to be taking place here. You're seeing that... These events are what do I want to use here? Keep in mind, even at this point, as these trumpet judgments are announced, man still has the opportunity to repent. Man still has the opportunity to see what is going on here and say, forgive me, Father. Forgive me, Lord. And convert, and they still have that opportunity. But as we're going to see, as we've already read, most of the people aren't going to. They're not going to do so. They're going to realize the judgment's coming from God, and they're going to shake their fist at Him. No. Back to Revelation 8. We saw again how this... first angel sounded and said that you have hail and there was one more I wanted to look at real quick. here, again, you have these this hail and fire mingled with blood. Again, this is the same type of thing that's been done before whenever God has judged the earth before, especially, like I said, through Egypt's judgment. Matter of fact, go there. Go to Exodus chapter 9, verse 23. And pay attention to the wording. Exodus 9:23. Here Moses is pronouncing God's judgment on Egypt. And here God uses the same type of thing. In verse 23 it says, "And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven. And the Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along upon the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt." And so there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And here, how is the Great Tribulation described as? Such as like never been seen before. And we have the same, again, type of situation. But to me, what's interesting is whenever you go back to Revelation 8, how it says that this hail and fire is mingled with blood. Isn't that interesting? Think God made a mistake on that one?
No.
But it's very interesting. That's why I say I the more I study, the more confidence I have in God's Word. Because if this was written by a man, he probably wouldn't have thrown this with blood part in there. Because that's actually one of the differences between the Exodus passage. It's a little bit different. And we're going to look at Numbers here in a minute. And it would seem to suggest the fact that that blood was a necessary aspect of it. You have the hail and the fire mixed with blood. Keep in mind, what is this judgment pronounced after? It's pronounced after the martyrs prayed about their blood being spilt and asking when this judgment's going to come down. And here it says that when this judgment comes down, that you have this hail and fire mingled with blood. Now go to Numbers chapter 35. Is it possible that God literally is sending back the blood of those martyrs back as a judgment on those who spilt it? Numbers 35, look at verse 33. Verse 33 of Numbers 35 says, "So you shall not pollute the land wherein you are, for blood it defiles the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it." Is this blood that's part of this Revelation chapter 8 have anything to do with because of the blood of the martyrs? I don't know. But I know this. There's certainly a purpose behind while this hail and fire is mingled with blood. Because this isn't describing there's a blood as a result of the hail and fire. This is saying that hail and fire mixed with blood is coming down. So what has that got to do with? I'm not sure. Look at Psalm 78. That's what?
That's a long one.
Yeah, it is. Look at Psalm 78, verse 47. And then I'll make my point on this. Psalm 78:47 says, "He's destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave up their cattle also to the hail and their flocks to hot thunderbolts." Look at chapter 105 of Psalms. Look at verse 32. 105:32. He looketh on the earth, and it trembles. He touches the hills, and they smoke. I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. Oh, I'm looking at 104. There we go. See? You guys keep me honest. Psalm 105, verse 32. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He smote their vines also and their fig trees and brake the trees of their coasts. When God sent his judgment by fire and hail on the nation of Egypt, matter of fact, it didn't even cover the whole nation of Egypt. It covered everything but what? Goshen, which is where the Israelites were, right? Here, this is going upon the whole world. The destruction that's coming from this hail and fire is going to destroy, as we're getting ready to see, not only a third of part of the earth. We're getting ready to see in the second trumpet that the amount of destruction in the sea is so much that it's not just those in the sea that die. Even the ships that are on the sea, those are destroyed. And so here upon the whole earth, just like the judgment of Egypt with the same type of mechanism, here God's using the same type of thing to judge the whole earth.
So are there any of God's people living on the earth while this is going on?
Sure.
So they're going to experience this wrath of God.
The only ones that are protected are the 144,000. Scripture, that's what I think the significance is of those 144,000, is that they are protected from what's going to happen, which is why these events could not take place, just as it says in chapter 7, is the angel said, "Hope, stop right there. You can't unleash this seventh seal," because remember, the sixth seals were done before the seventh seal, which is this one we're reading right now. An angel stopped them and said, "Don't do it until the 144,000 are sealed." And so the 144,000, according to Revelation 7, those are the ones that are protected, so they cannot be harmed.
So there's only 144,000 believers right now? Or there's more than 144,000?
Sure, there's only 144,000 who are sealed, which is why I think that you have martyrs going in through the tribulation. You got people dying. You're going to have Jews who did repent. I believe personally that the two witnesses, which we're going to study probably in about 3 or 4 months in Revelation, their ministry has already begun. And they're already converted. Matter of fact, I think that's how the seven churches in Asia are established.
So do you think some of them will be killed?
Of every nationality, group, whatever, will be killed from this, except for the 144,000 who are protected. So you might at this point have 2 million God's people, however you want to describe it. And however many gets killed, I don't know. But 144,000 are all we're told that are protected and saved. So, Val.
Well, I was just going to say, the martyrs are those that after the rapture of the church during that first 3.5 years, those that believe, they're martyred. And so now we're past the 3.5 years.
No, not yet.
We're not?
Nope.
So when it's talking about those that were crying out from under the altar, it's not talking about those first 3.5 years. I thought the wrath of the seven seals didn't start till after the 3.5 year mark.
No, the seven bowls take place in the last 3.5 years. The first 3.5 years, you have the seven seals, and in that seventh seal, you have the seven trumpets. Those take place in the first 3.5 years. So we haven't got to the second 3.5 years yet. And so, yeah, there are those that are mentioned in chapter 7. Again, this is why we talked about last week, that chapter 7 is kind of a step back and tells us It's not chronological. Chapter 7 is not in chronological order. You got chapter 6 and verse 8, which are chronological. Chapter 7 tells us, gives us more information. And according to chapter 7, those who are martyred are those that come out of the Great Tribulation, which is the second 3.5 years. And so these here in chapter 8 are going to be those who are going to be martyred, who are going to die during the tribulation period at some point. Is it because of the third that was already killed that we already looked at? Yeah. Is it going to be because of the events of the seven seals opening up, meaning a third of the earth being burnt up? Well, let's imagine this. If only 144,000, according to God, are sealed and protected, meaning no harm can come to them. If only those 144,000 are protected, and hail and fire comes down to destroy a third part of the earth, unless that happens on a specific area, which we have no indication of, there's no indication of Scripture that it's going to happen over in the United States or Africa or Asia. Who knows where it's going to happen? We don't know. So there are probably going to be those who end up being killed who are part of God's people. There's no Scripture that says that it is. I'm just saying there's no Scripture that says that it isn't. So we don't know.
Yeah, the first seven seals are like the first 18 months of the beginning of the tribulation.
Say that again. The
first seven seals are the first 18 months of the beginning.
Yes. And so here this first seal is going to destroy a third part of the trees slash earth. They're going to be burnt up. And again, we only know what we know. Does that include fruit-bearing trees? Food-bearing trees? I would imagine.
Sure.
I would think so. Which means the destruction, the harm that's going to come on the earth isn't just going to be those who die from the impact. The earth is going to be affected in such a way that the earth is going to recognize that God in heaven is judging the earth, which is going to cause famine, it's going to cause disease, it's going to cause pestilence, it's going to cause all those things, like we already saw through the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Those things have already been done. This is part two. We haven't got to part three yet. Part three is worse than part one and two combined.
It works.
Yeah. So, but yeah, in verse 7, again, we have the green grass and the trees burnt up. And in the second trumpet, which we'll look at next week, you have one-third of the marine life is destroyed. You imagine that. And the ships that are at sea are going to be destroyed. It's going to be noticed, I'll tell you that. All right. Very good.